You can go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. When we were last in the book of Acts, the end of Acts chapter 11, we saw how growth happens in the church at Antioch, this church that was started in this great Greek city that became one of the most influential and important churches in all of the world, especially as it pertained to reaching Gentiles with the gospel of Christ. And we saw that growth happens through ordinary people, through persecution, by God's grace, and when light goes to the darkness. We saw the great work start there, and about the same time that this amazing ministry was starting in the church at Antioch, the church in Jerusalem is going through a time of crisis. Chapter 12 picks up just about the same time that growth is happening in the church at Antioch, and the church in Jerusalem, the very first church, was in a time of crisis. I've always viewed Acts chapter 12 as focused on Peter and a dramatic prison break that we're going to see this morning. But as I've studied Acts chapter 12 this week, I've realized that this chapter is mainly a confrontation between King Herod and God himself. You probably don't have to read this passage to figure out who wins that confrontation, but we're going to see this morning that man can't stop what God is doing, because the gospel, the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection, is unstoppable. We have an unstoppable gospel message, and we're going to see that this morning in Acts chapter 12, in this confrontation between King Herod and God himself. So let me read for you Acts chapter 12, starting in verse 1. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. So the church in Jerusalem is in crisis because there's this king, King Herod, who is standing in opposition to them. Now, this King Herod is King Herod Agrippa I. He is the grandson of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the king that tried to kill Jesus after the wise men didn't return to him to tell where Jesus was. And so he ordered that all the young boys in that area were to be killed so he would make sure to kill this up-and-coming king. And Jesus had to be taken by his parents to Egypt to escape this. That was Herod the Great. This is his grandson, Herod Agrippa I. He ruled from 37 to 44 AD. And so that historical fact sort of gives us a timeline for when this event is taking place in Acts chapter 12. This is right at the end of his reign, probably in 43 to 44 AD, that this event takes place. King Herod Agrippa had really good political relationships. He was an insider, and he knew some people in high places, and those relationships allowed him to continue to acquire different areas of the region into where eventually he really was king of the Jews, because he had control of all these different Jewish territories. And the Jews liked him. He observed a lot of their laws and a lot of their ceremonies. It seemed like he had a good relationship with the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin. So you have this king who gets along really well with the Jews, especially the religious leaders that already hated Christians. And so Herod becomes opposition for the church in Jerusalem. And one of the things that he did that opposed the church is that he killed James, one of the apostles, with a sword. It's interesting just how little details we have about that event. I mean, this is James, one of the sons of thunder, right? His brother was John. He was one of the three, Peter, James, and John. James was one of the three in Jesus' inner circle amongst the 12 disciples, right? And so we had the 12 men that followed Jesus for his years of ministry, and then you had three in particular, Peter, James, and John, that were privileged in certain ways, and they got to see events take place that the other disciples didn't get to see, like the transfiguration. So James was in Jesus' inner circle of friendship. He's one of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. He's an apostle, and he's killed. Imagine what that would do to the church. One of your leaders, one of the men that walked with Jesus for his 3 years of ministry, one of the people that started this unbelievable movement of the gospel, all of a sudden, because you have this king that is trying to be viewed positively by these Jewish leaders, he works alongside of them to get James killed. So the city of Jerusalem is in crisis, and things continue to get worse. He sees that this pleased the Jewish people, and so he arrests Peter as well, the leader of the church at Jerusalem. And the plan was to put him to death as well. So you've already lost one of your pastors, one of the apostles, one of the leaders in Jerusalem, and now your head pastor, the leader of the Jerusalem church, has been arrested, and you know the plan is to do the same to him as what was done to James. That's the situation that the church in Jerusalem finds himself in Acts chapter 12. And then you add to that the reason that Peter was arrested is because in the court of public opinion, the church was losing. Right? The other Jews in the area, especially the religious leaders, they didn't like what was happening with the church. They had already experienced some persecution, but it just continues to get worse into where they're actually applauding when a king puts one of these leaders to death and then another one's happening. So not only do you have this injustice happening to you, but the rest of the community around you agrees with what is happening. So you have the court of public opinion against you as well, and then to top it all off, you have a king who is basing his decisions on what that public opinion wants. Because you have a king who is about himself, and he is about his fame and his popularity, and he knows that the best way to maintain his power is to keep the Jewish people happy. And the Jewish people seem to be happy when Christians are persecuted and killed. And so you have the public that is set against you, and you have a king that will do whatever the public wants. This is the crisis of the church in Jerusalem. This is why this passage tells us that even though Peter was arrested, the King Herod was not going to do anything to Peter during this feast of unleavened bread, which is the 7 days after the Passover. Why? Because he wanted to do what the Jewish people liked, and he knew that they would not look kindly on an execution taking place during their festival. So he was going to observe this festival with them, and then after that was over, he was going to take care of executing Peter. So King Herod is opposing the church. The Apostle James has been killed. Peter has been arrested. Public opinion is against them. But the church was praying earnestly. The government was against them, but they were talking to the King of the universe. They were in crisis, but they were praying to the one who is greater than their crisis. James was dead. Peter was about to be. This circumstance was bigger than them, but it wasn't bigger than their God. And so they're making earnest prayer to God with these problems. And Christians, we have not been promised a life without trouble, problems, or pain, right? If you were promised that, it was a lie, right? Because you are experiencing problems. You are experiencing trouble. You are going through pain. I know it. Because you're human, right? I know that there are crises represented in this room this morning because we live in this fallen world that is broken. And even special times like Christmas get ruined all the time because of the brokenness of our world. So we have not been promised a life without trouble, but we have been given the assurance that God is greater than our trouble, that God is greater than our problems, that God is greater than our pain. And when we're going through times of crisis, we can cry out to Him for deliverance. And that's what the church was doing. Let's look at verse 6. Now, when Herod was about to bring him, that's Peter, out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. So Luke gives us the scene. In the above passage, we're told that Herod appointed four squads of soldiers to guard Peter. In each squad, there were four soldiers. So there were 16 men that were guarding Peter. He had a lot of people that wanted to keep him where he was, right? He had a lot of security around him. He was in his own place. They made sure that there was nothing that was going to happen with this guy. 16 soldiers. Now we're the night before he's about to be brought out to the people. And Peter's in his cell. He is chained to a soldier on each side of him, and he's asleep. I find that very impressive. I don't know what you lose sleep over, but like the possibility of death it takes a lot less than that for me to lose sleep. I mean, a hangnail will do it for me, right? So like, it doesn't take much. I don't know how comfortable you have to be when you sleep, but I mean, it wasn't like Peter was asleep in a nice Tempur-Pedic bed. Right? He's on the ground in this cell, chained to two other men, knowing that the next day he is supposed to go before the people and probably experience the same execution that his friend James experienced. And the dude is asleep. I'm just amazed at the sense of peace that Peter must have had. I'm just amazed at his faith, at his contentment, at the peace that comes from knowing that you're doing what God wants you to do. This is Peter, the night before he's supposed to be killed, and he's asleep. Look at verse 7. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." So it's the night before, right? And then Peter's been in prison for a while during this festival. And God waits to act until the night before he is supposed to be executed. And in the nick of time, an angel shows up. Right? And light fills the cell. And I love that even though light filled the cell, Peter was still asleep. Right? Parents of teenagers, you can probably relate to this angel here, right? You come in, you flip the lights on, nothing, right? They just roll over. This passage just fascinates me because I feel like this angel got their mom degree, like in the Heavenly Academy or something. Look at what it says. So, comes into the room, turns on the lights, nothing. Punches him in the side to wake him up. Says, "Get up! Put your clothes on! Put on your shoes! Tie them! Put on a coat, it's cold outside, you're going to get pneumonia," right? I added that part. But seriously, that's what it says. Right? Peter's sleeping. Behold, an angel stood next to him. A light shone in the cell. Peter struck Peter in the side to wake him up. He said, get up quickly. Chains fell off his hands. Dress yourself. Put on your sandals. He did so. He wouldn't dare, you know, cross the angel. And he said, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. I love it. So Peter's just going along with this, and here's why. Verse 9. And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but he thought he was seeing a vision. And when they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them on its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. So Peter just thinks that he's having a vision. Right? He's had a couple of them before. It's like, well, this one's pretty cool. I mean, besides getting punched, like this is nice, right? So, you know, my chains are gone, got my coat on, got my sandals, and he's just walking around following this angel, thinking that at some point he's going to wake back up and realize that it was all a dream. And so he's just sort of going along. He is totally passive in all of this. That's what I want to make sure that we see. Peter is totally passive. He wasn't trying to work out some way to get freed. He was really more of a hindrance than anything. The angel's having to get him moving just to get out the door in time, right? And so Peter is just totally passive in all of this. It's all about what God is doing. I love how Luke sets this up, because he sort of takes us step by step through this journey of the chains falling off of Peter, and then him getting dressed, and then they get past the first guard. What's going to happen next? And they get past the second guard, and then they come to the iron gate of the city, right? And what's going to happen there? Are they finally going to be discovered? Are people going to hear the commotion, and soldiers are going to run out, and this iron gate opens up all on its own, and he is set free, and he still doesn't realize what's happening. Right, so, some of you students, right, you don't wake up till third period, right? You have no idea. You're just in a daze. Peter can relate to this, right? It's the middle of the night. He just thinks he's dreaming. He doesn't think it's actually happening. And then after they get out to the street, the angel leaves him. This is not Peter's escape from prison. This is Peter's rescue from prison. Right? This is not Peter working his way and finding, you know, a tunnel or using some sort of amazing ninja skills to, you know, knock out 16 soldiers. This is God delivering Peter from an impossible situation. That's exactly what's happening. And it wasn't until the angel left Peter that he realized that this was real life. Let's read about that. Verse 11. When Peter came to himself, what just happened? He said, now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. Oh, what a great verse. So you get out onto the street, and the angel leaves, and Peter sort of like comes to, and he's like, pinches himself. I'm really free. Like, my chains are gone. I'm on this, like, there's no soldiers. This is unbelievable. Like, now I'm sure that the Lord has sent his angel to rescue me. He had no idea in the moment that it was happening, but after the fact, he saw what God did. Wow, that happens to us so often, right? There's times that God is intervening in our lives, that God is working out his plan, and we have no idea what's happening, right? We're sort of just going along with it. We're trusting him. And then after the fact, we look back and we see what God did. And all of a sudden, Peter has this realization that this really happened, that God had really delivered him. I imagine him in that moment going, ha, yes! And then he remembers he's a fugitive, and he's like, yes! Right? And he goes to hide somewhere, right? Because he's still wanted, and he still is in danger. So, Peter realizes that this is happening, and he knows where to go. Verse 12. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark. This is John Mark, the one that's going to go on Peter and Barnabas' first missionary journey with them. This is his mother's house, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. Man, this is so great. Oh, I love, Luke just does such a great job of describing this scene for us. So, Peter is set free. He knows where to go. He goes to Mary's house, the mother of John Mark. And even though Peter had been soundly sleeping the night before he was supposed to be executed, the church at Jerusalem was awake. And they were having a prayer meeting all night long on behalf of Peter. Now, the church at Jerusalem at this point is thousands of people. They were not all gathered together in one place. My sense is that there were probably multiple homes where the people had gathered, and they were all praying together for Peter and for God to deliver him. And Peter goes to one of those homes, the home of Mary, the mother of John Mark, and he is going to interrupt the prayer meeting that they are taking that is taking place. There's a servant girl named Rhoda that hears the knock and comes to the door. She's probably pretty hesitant, right? Because if your doorbell rings in the middle of the night, you're not anxious to open that door either, right? Usually, middle of the night knocks at your door are not positive things, right? Usually, it's not a good situation. I personally don't want anyone to knock at my door. When you hear that knock, maybe you grab whatever you use to protect yourself, right? And slowly go to the door, make sure that your wife stays away, right? So it's this midnight knock at the door, and the servant girl Rhoda comes, and we know that instead of opening the door, she says, "Who is it?" Right? Because she recognizes his voice through the door and talking to him. So Peter's like, "Rhoda, it's me, Peter." She recognizes Peter's voice through the door, and she's so excited, she forgets to open it. Like, she had one job, right? And she totally blew it. She got so excited that Peter's at the door. She goes and she has to tell people what is happening. Oh, this is so great. So she goes and she interrupts the prayer meeting and she's like, "Guys, Peter's at the door." Now, why is she at the door? Why is Peter at the door? Because she left him there to go tell them. This would have been a whole lot easier sell to the people that were praying if she had, you know, brought Peter with her. But no, she went to tell them while Peter was still standing at the door. So look at this. Verse 14, recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. I love verse 15. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." Girl, you are out of your mind. It's time for you to go to bed. This is a little bit late for you. And they start arguing with each other, going back and forth. Peter's at the door. No, he isn't. If he was at the door, we wouldn't be up all night praying for him, silly. Right? No, it's really him. I know his voice. No, it's just his angel. And they're going back and forth, and this would have continued until, you know, Peter interrupted by knocking on the door. I love this, that the people were up all night, probably in multiple houses, praying for God to intervene, but they didn't even really believe that it was going to happen. God had answered their prayer in the most miraculous way. Peter's at the door, and they don't believe it. And I personally find that pretty encouraging, because I don't always think my prayers are going to be answered either. Right? A lot of times I struggle to have faith that what I ask for is actually going to take place. I heard a pastor say this week on this passage that our hope is not in our prayers, but our hope is in the God we are praying to. Our hope is not in our prayers. Our hope is in the God we are praying to. You see, some people, I think, have a lot of faith in their prayer itself. Like they think if they say certain words, then it sort of like locks God into a contract that he can't get out of. And so they're just so sure something's going to happen because I prayed about it, right? And so it's like he has to do it now. Ha ha ha, I got him. I said these magic words and said in Jesus' name, amen. And now he's locked in. He has to do it. Some people seem to have a whole lot of prayers, faith in the prayers themselves. But often I struggle to have confidence in my prayer. I come to God all the time and say, God, I don't know what you're going to do to fix this. God, I have no idea what to even pray for right now. I don't even know what is best. I don't have a whole lot of confidence in what I'm saying, but I have a whole lot of confidence in who I'm talking to. And so my faith is not that I'm going to say certain words that God has to answer. My faith is that I come to God broken. I come to God not knowing how to answer the tough questions of life. I come to God not knowing how to help a certain student or not knowing how to help a certain family. I come to God not knowing what to say in a meeting, and I say to God, I don't know what to say. I don't have much confidence in my wisdom and my ability right now, but I have a whole lot of confidence in the person that I am talking to. Because this problem is bigger than me, but it's not bigger than you. And I'm just so encouraged by the fact that this church, they obviously had a whole lot of confidence in their God. They wouldn't have been talking to him all through the night praying for Peter's release, even though they didn't have a whole lot of confidence in what they were asking for. Isn't that encouraging? Our hope is not in our prayers themselves. Our hope is in the person we are praying to. And so it's okay if you don't know what to say. It's okay if you don't know what is best. I hope that your faith is in the one that you are praying to. Verse 16. You're having this argument. Peter can't be at the door. We're praying for him. But Peter continued knocking. All right, guys, this is getting ridiculous. Let me in. And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. God actually answered our prayer. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, you know, okay, stop hugging me, calm down, let me talk. He described to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. Guys, you would never believe what just happened to me. I didn't even think it was real. I thought I was just having a dream, and there's this angel, light shining, punched in the side, told me to put all my clothes on and a coat so I didn't get a cold, and here I am. And he said, tell these things to James. That's not the James that had been killed, just so you know. They weren't going to go pray to a dead person. That's James, the half-brother of Jesus. Okay? Tell these things to James and to the brothers. And then he departed and went to another place because he was a fugitive. And in the morning, they were going to be looking for him, and he had to get into hiding. So the church in Jerusalem was in a crisis, and God delivered them. What an amazing answer to prayer we see in Acts chapter 12. In the morning, the soldiers that were supposed to be guarding Peter were pretty upset. Why? Because they couldn't find him. 16 of them. And when you are a soldier whose one job is to keep someone in prison and you fail, what is supposed to happen to that prisoner is going to happen to you. And they knew it. And Herod had them search for him and they could not find him. And those 16 soldiers were put to death because they had failed at their job. Feel bad for them. They didn't have much of a chance against God. And then Herod goes from Judea to Caesarea and spent some time there. Now Luke is going to jump a little bit ahead to finish the story with Herod, because remember, this is a confrontation between Herod Agrippa and God himself. So look at verse 20. We've seen the crisis, we've seen deliverance, and now we're going to see justice. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they went and asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of God, and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Wow. King Herod was rich. Right? He was royalty. He had the best clothes, sitting on his royal throne. He was a gifted speaker. He delivers this oration to a group of people that he had been upset with, and they're trying to make these relations better because they're dependent on him for food. And so he's this gifted speaker that delivers this great political speech, and the people say, "This is the voice of God and not a man." And King Herod took the glory for himself, and God took his life from him. Because you see, our purpose in life is to value and to elevate God as supreme. Our mission for life is to put God on a pedestal, to draw people's attention to Him and how great He is. And Herod lived his life doing the opposite. He lived his life to bring glory to himself, to elevate himself, to make himself look great in the eyes of man. And he succeeded for a little while. And in so doing, he opposed what God was doing. He opposed the church. He opposed the people that were bringing the message of the gospel. He tried to kill the leaders of the Jerusalem church. And as John Piper says when speaking on this passage, when you oppose Jesus, you lose. When you oppose Jesus, you lose. Because man can't stop what God is doing. And I can't get past the contrast between verse 23 and 24. Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. He was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Interestingly enough, even extra-biblical scholars like Josephus, who was not a Christian but wrote about the history of that time, agrees with Luke's assessment of how King Herod died, about how one day he was stricken with something internal and a couple days later he was dead. I just find isn't it surprising when history backs up the Bible? Amazing. So he was eaten by worms and breathed his last, but the word of God increased and multiplied. So the person who opposed God, who opposed his church, is killed, and the message he was trying to stop keeps on growing, keeps on multiplying, because man can't stop what God is doing. And when you oppose Jesus, King Herod, eventually you will lose. So I don't know what crisis you are facing in your life. All I know is that most of you probably have one, because life is hard, right? And we're human, and we live in this broken world, and we all have problems. And sometimes we come to church and try to act like we have it all together. If you're new here and you think everyone has it all together, don't believe them, right? They don't. Just ask them a few questions. You'll find out, man, they're pretty messed up too. Right? It's a good place to be. We're broken people living in this broken world. But even though we face times of crisis, our confidence is not in our current situation, because our confidence is in our eternal God. And so, God, I don't want to base my responses on what I see and feel in the moment. I want to base my responses on who You are. I want to base my responses to my times of trouble on Your character and on what Your Word says. And so in my time of crisis, my hope is not that I say some magic words that lock God into a contract. My hope is in the fact that when I pray, I am talking to the loving, gracious, all-powerful, sovereign God of the universe who cares about me. And He cares about you. And He cares about the advancement of His gospel message even more than that. And so when I am for God and I am for His Word, He is for me. Because when you are for Jesus, you win. And when you oppose Jesus, you lose. And we could say amen to that this morning. And we can celebrate people experiencing justice when they oppose God. But then we also need to realize that that was the crisis for all of us as well. That when you oppose God, you lose. That was a crisis for me because I at one point lived in opposition to God, and so did you. The Bible says that we were all His enemies. Because of our sin, we failed to accomplish the one purpose of man, to glorify God, to elevate Him. And instead, we all chose to go our own way, to live for ourselves, to elevate ourselves. We were in crisis because we were opposed to God, and Jesus delivered us. When I was captive, when I was in bondage to my sin, when I was without hope, there was nothing that I could do. Jesus delivered me, and I was totally passive in that event. There was nothing that I could do to earn this deliverance. There was no good works that I could do to earn my way back to God, to break the chains of sin that tied me down. It was all about Jesus. I could never do enough to earn God's favor. Jesus lived the life that we failed to live. He died the gruesome death that we deserved to die, and He rose from the dead. And now, because Jesus has delivered me from that crisis, now I can experience this justice that does not include my punishment. Isn't that amazing? I can see justice that does not include my punishment because Jesus took the punishment on my behalf on the cross. And so we can celebrate justice this morning because we don't have to experience it for ourselves because Jesus already did. Man can't stop what God is doing because it's already done. The reason man can't stop what God is doing, church, is because it is finished. Jesus has already won the battle. Jesus has already won the war over sin. And so, sure, Herod could kill James, but he couldn't put the resurrected King Jesus back in the grave. And he could arrest Peter, but he couldn't put shackles on the message of Jesus' death and resurrection. People are going to oppose Jesus, and people are going to oppose us, but they will lose. They will lose. And as I read this passage, and as I see this confrontation between King Herod and God Himself, and I see what happens to people who live in opposition to God, I don't want that to be your experience. And I don't want that to be mine. I want us to experience the victory that comes from being for what Jesus is for, from being for His glorification, for being for His elevation, for valuing Him as supreme. And I worry and I fear for those who live their lives in opposition to God, because I know what the end looks like for them. And I worry for those of you who choose to live your life for yourself based on what will earn you the favor of man, based on what will earn you more popularity, based on what will elevate you in the eyes of other people. Because I know if you go on living for yourself and in opposition to God, you will eventually lose. And that doesn't have to be your story. Because when you were in crisis because of the bondage to your sin, Jesus provided a way of deliverance. And it's through trust in His cross. It's through faith in what we're going to remember here in just a few moments. His blood, His body, and His resurrection from the dead. Man can't stop what God is doing, but we have the opportunity to be a part of what God is doing. Amen? Man can't stop what God is doing. Man can't stop the advancement of the gospel, but we have the opportunity to be part of what God is doing. We have the opportunity to be part of the advancement of the gospel. That is why we exist as a church, right? To make more and better followers of Jesus, to tell the world about what He has done, to live for Him and about His glory and about valuing Him above everything else. That should give us boldness, shouldn't it? Man can't stop what God is doing, but man stops us from doing what God wants all the time. Man can't stop the advancement of His message, but boy, people stop us from declaring our message of hope all the time. And to be honest, it usually doesn't take much resistance. When I read a passage like this, I pray that God will give me the boldness to know that even in times of crisis, even when people oppose me, even when people live in opposition to God, when I am for God, I will win. And I have the boldness to know that even though my present circumstances might not make sense, I have an eternal God who has a perfect eternal plan, and I can live boldly because man can't stop what God is doing. My other prayer for us this morning, in addition to living boldly for Him, is that if you are here and you are living for yourself, take this as a warning of what happens when you oppose what God is doing. The warning is clear. There's the opportunity to have deliverance from living for yourself, and it's through Jesus. And I hope that if you've never placed your faith in Him, to deliver you from your sins and to live a life that is for Him instead of for yourself, that you'd talk to whoever brought you, someone you trust, you talk to me, one of the other leaders here. We'd love for you to be delivered from the bondage of your sin and to live a life that elevates Him instead of living a life that tries to elevate yourself. Let me pray for us before we come to the table this morning. God, I'm so thankful for the assurance that even though we will experience times of crisis and trouble and pain, even though we have been promised that people will oppose us, they can't stop You. Because it's already done. Jesus has already won the war. And we have a message of hope to share with other people. Give us boldness. Help us not to live in fear. Not to behave like victims. Because You've already won the victory. And I pray that if there's anyone here that's living in opposition to You, they're living for themselves instead of being for You, that they would realize that there's no better life to live than a life that is set free from the power of sin and for Your kingdom and for Your glory. So thank You for the hope that we have and how we see You work in the lives of the early church. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I'm going to ask the elders to come on forward as we prepare for our time of communion this morning. This is something that we do on the first Sunday of every month. That's not because we find in the Bible that we're supposed to do it on the first Sunday of every month. Jesus says, do it as often as you will in remembrance of Me. So we've been given the freedom to decide how often we are going to take part in remembering the death of Jesus, His body that was broken and His blood that poured out. We do that once a month. And there's only two criteria that you need to meet in order to take part in this morning. One, the Bible says that you need to be in right relationship with God. And two, you need to be in right relationship with other people. Those within this body of Christ. And so, if you are here this morning and you know that you're not living in right relationship with God, that you've been living opposed to Him, that you need to learn more about Jesus, or just that you've been ignoring what you know, or you know that you're living and you have problems with other people that are here, And you're not living in right relationship with other people, we would just strongly encourage you to just to let this go by this morning. Just say no thanks to the man that offers it to you. We're not here to judge you for that at all. We're going to be thankful that you take this seriously enough to say no when you're not supposed to take part. But if you're here this morning and you're living in right relationship with God and right relationship with others, then we hope that you will take part this morning in remembering what Jesus has done for us through His death and through His resurrection. So let me pray for us this morning before we take the bread. God, thank You so much that You were broken so that way I could be made whole. Thank You so much for the pain and affliction that Your body took, that You were willing to be broken for me. Thank You for Your body this morning. Amen.